About 10 years ago, I had the privilege of going to the Holy Land, and I walked and saw so many of the things that are talked about in the Bible. I was able to stoop down, for example, and splash my face with the water from the spring of Harod. That's not Herod, but that's the spring where Gideon tested the men who would go against the Midianites. I didn't want to drink the water for fear there might be something in the water. But I did splash my face with it. I touched it. I handled it. It was real. That spring is still there today. And then I traveled down the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea. And I went up to Masada. And I saw this former fortress of Herod the Great, which was the last holdout of the Jewish people against the Romans at Masada. And as the Romans slowly, with slave labor, built a ramp and were about to conquer this fortress, the people inside, in order to keep their women and children from being tortured, decided that they would give everyone a merciful death. And so the last person alive took his own life, so that when the Romans finally came in the next morning, they found only dead bodies. It is in that profound sense of history that Israel, as a modern state, takes each of its military officers so that they swear their oath of allegiance to the government in that place, keenly aware that throughout history there have been forces, cruel forces, pitted against them. I've been to Masada. I know it exists. I felt it. I walked on it. I picked up dirt. I handled it. I smelled it. I heard the sound of the howling wind. It's real. It exists. And then I traveled to Jerusalem, and I walked where Jesus walked. I walked up the steps of what had been the entrance to the temple. I felt its stones. I walked on the Temple Mount. I saw there the overwhelming historical evidence that the temple no longer exists, but it did exist. I touched its stones. I felt them. I heard the sound of the wind. I walked down below to the Wailing Wall, all that is left, not of the temple, but of its foundation. And there people make prayers still today, remembering the temple that was there, but is gone. It's real. It's historical. And I went to the pavement where Jesus was beaten by Roman soldiers. I knelt down and touched that pavement. I kissed that pavement because the bare feet of Jesus touched that pavement and His blood was spilt there. It's real. I tasted it. I touched it. I smelled it. I heard the sounds of footsteps of people behind me who were impatient as I stopped in my walk to kiss that pavement. It's real. It exists. We have profound, overwhelming evidence of the historicity of Bible truth. The stories in the Bible are not cunningly devised myths. They're not fairy stories. They record for us real historical events. You can go to the places in the lands of the Bible and see they still exist today. There are many remnants. It's interesting that as we look at historical data, we find outside of the pages of the New Testament only one historical account of the events of the first century in the land of Judea. They're written by a man who was a general who led the armies of Israel against the Romans in 66 AD in the northern battle in the Galilee. He realized quickly that his forces were absolutely overwhelmed by the disciplined Roman troops who were coming in without any sign of weakness. The Romans could continue to pump men and materiel in there, and they were determined to annihilate the Jewish resistance. And so this Jewish general surrendered his troops to the Romans to spare them this destruction. And later he wrote about the events. It is from his pen alone that we know what happened at Masada. He is the sole historical witness of the events. He is the only reliable historical witness beyond the New Testament of the events in Judea. He wrote these words in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews. Jewish writer who took a Latin name, Flavius Josephus, wrote these words on page 379. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. There is the one historical witness outside the New Testament. And what of the New Testament? Prior to the days of Gutenberg's invention in the late 15th century, when movable type print was invented in terms of a printing press, all manuscripts had to be hand copied. And so we have very few documents from the world before the 15th century. They exist. We have copies of much of what Aristotle wrote and Plato wrote. We have copies of the plays of Sophocles and Aristophanes, of Aeschylus and others. But of all historical documents from the ancient world, one set of documents stands out head and shoulders above others in terms of documentation. Unbelievably, by comparison, we have literally thousands of copies of pages from the New Testament. No document in the ancient world has better attestation in terms of its existence than the New Testament. So there is the historical evidence. The historical evidence is there really was an ancient people called the children of Israel. They really did have two kingdoms, a northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. And out of this historical group of people, in the course of time, in the days of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, it is historically verified there was a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus gave a prophecy in the year 30 AD, shortly before his death. Jesus' prophecy was that the Jewish temple, this magnificent temple, this most wonderful wonder of the ancient world, would be destroyed. And not one stone would be left standing on top of another one. And this would all take place within a generation. He said that the generation to whom he was speaking would not pass away until all of those prophecies concerning the people in the temple were fulfilled. 40 years, a generation. After Jesus spoke those words, the temple was destroyed. I've been to the site, as I say. I've seen where it stood and is no more. I've seen that the temple has been displaced by the Mosque of Omar and by the Dome of the Rock. And I have within my meager coin collection a silver coin made from the actual silver that was stolen by the Romans. I have handled it. I've never put it in my mouth, so I can't say I tasted it. I did not kiss it as I kissed the stones where Jesus was beaten. But I have handled it. I have looked at it. It is a Roman silver coin. And we know that it was taken from the silver of the Jewish temple because inscribed in Latin on it are these words, Judea weeping. And there, stamped on this silver coin, is a menorah with a weeping woman sitting underneath it. It's silver taken from the actual Jewish temple. I possess it. I've handled it. These are historical facts. These are realities. Jesus gave a prophecy, and he said it would happen within the lifetime of those who were hearing him, and it did. Not one stone was left standing on another. And thus it is today. And that silver coin is in my possession. It was the gold and the silver that the Romans looted from the Jewish people in destroying their temple that built so much of the ancient city of Rome, the Colosseum. It was Jewish slaves who were taken into captivity that were forced to do so much of that labor. Jesus really lived. The things that are told in the Bible really did happen. The things that happened have an historical record, both in terms of textual evidence of documents that have come from the ancient times and archaeological evidence that corroborates these things happened. But there is one event that is recorded in the Scripture that transcends all other events in terms of historical verification. And that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How can I possibly say that? Look with me, if you will, at our text, page 1254. Look at verse 29. It's Pentecost Sunday. It is 7 weeks since Easter Sunday. According to the witness of the New Testament, Jesus was really killed. He really died. His blood was shed. Why do we have Holy Communion on this Sunday? We have Holy Communion on this Sunday so that as you look at the wine and the cup, you are reminded of blood, of human blood, but not fresh human blood, but of deoxygenated blood, of blood without life, of lifeless blood from a dead human. That's the blood that shed on Good Friday. Almighty God became a human being just like you and me, except for sin. And he really died. He was nailed to a cross. A Roman spear went into his side and punctured the wall of his heart. And the gospel writers tell us that blood and water flowed out. It really happened that way. He's buried. And his tomb is sealed with the authority of the Roman governor. And seasoned Roman troops guard the tomb, lest someone fulfill Christ's other prophecy, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And so the tomb is guarded. And on Easter Sunday morning, before dawn, something happens. According to the account of the Gospels, an angel comes and rolls the stone away. Jesus rises from the dead. These Roman soldiers are terrified, and they flee in terror because they're not facing a troop. They're facing something supernatural. You need to understand something about the military in ancient times. It's not governed by the model of modern liberal democracies where there are appeals and there are trials and evidence is given and there may be some penalty and sometimes a soldier is executed. In the ancient world, when a soldier failed in his task, he's tortured to death. You understand in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, why does the Philippian jailer, when he discovers there's been an earthquake and that the doors of the prison are open, pull out his sword in order to kill himself? He's going to kill himself because he doesn't want to be tortured to death. He understands what will happen to him. That's what soldiers knew. In the ancient world, if you fail to do your duty, you're going to be tortured to death. Tortured to death, in great pain, in great suffering. These Roman soldiers do not stand and fight. They do not do their duty. They tuck tail and run. because they are terrified at the powerful, obviously supernatural being that has rolled open the tomb. They come to the politicians, and the politicians begin to talk with them. And the politicians are keenly aware of a basic truth. They're keenly aware that Jesus of Nazareth had done many undeniable miracles. They're keenly aware, for example, that just a few months before, Jesus had raised a dead man named Lazarus from the dead. He had been dead for 4 days. When Jesus said to roll his stone away, he was told, "Don't do that, Lord. He's been dead for 4 days. He stinks now." Jesus tells them to roll the stone away, and out comes Lazarus alive. And hundreds of people begin to follow Jesus as his disciples. The politicians grapple with this issue in John chapter 12. What will we do? If the people go on believing in Jesus, we're going to lose our place. And Jesus isn't clever like we are. It takes clever people like us to deal with these Romans. We have to balance the needs of our nation with the demands of the Roman Empire. If we fail to maintain this balance, the Roman armies will come and crush us. And so, as politicians are wont to do, they come up with a solution. They think, maybe we can have Lazarus and kill him. Maybe we can put Jesus to death. We don't want this supreme example of the miracle power of Jesus to be standing around walking. They've hardened their hearts, these political leaders. Oh, they're religious leaders, to be sure. But politics gets in the church and in the state and in the synagogue and in the temple. Nothing is immune from political chicanery. And so what happens is this. The soldiers come and they find these political leaders. And the political leaders bribe them and they tell them, "Look, spread the rumor among the people that his disciples came and stole the body away. And if this rumor gets to the governor, we'll intervene and protect you." And so they tell the story, as unlikely as it is, that a ragtag band of disciples of Jesus, depressed and despondent, men who tucked tail like frightened dogs and ran when Jesus was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, men like Peter, who, being confronted by a maid that Thursday night, early Friday morning, denies eventually by swearing a bloody oath that he didn't even know Jesus. This group of frightened, despondent, unbelieving people overpowered a squad of Roman soldiers. That's the story they tell. But something happens. Jesus, who comes back to life on Easter Sunday, walks with his disciples. He eats with them. He eats fish. He eats bread. He invites them to touch him. John gives the testimony in his first letter, "That which we have seen with our eyes and our ears have heard and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." They touched him. "Touch me," he said, "and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like me." He walked the earth for 40 days as a living human being, alive from the dead. And then he ascended to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. What is the evidence of this? Look at verse 29. "Men and brethren," page 1254, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." How does that say anything about this? I've been to Israel. I've been to Jerusalem. I've seen the tomb of King David. It exists. The bones of David still are there. Where is the body of Jesus? Listen to their assertion. Verse 23, Acts 2:23. 7 weeks after Jesus rises from the dead, Peter makes these remarks. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 31, speaking of David, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You understand, in verse 32, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Where's the body of Jesus? Turn with me, if you will, over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, rather, and verse 40. Acts chapter 5, verse 40, page 1259. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. What did they try to accomplish by their torture? Shut up. Just shut up. We don't want to hear it again. Just shut up! We don't want to hear it again! They tortured them and tortured them to get them to shut up. Wasn't there an easier solution? Why not torture them and compel them to tell them, "Where's the body of Jesus? Where's his body? What have you done with it? Where is it? Produce it." Why didn't they torture them to tell? Because they knew that Jesus rose from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is never in dispute. It's who raised Jesus from the dead. They believed that demons or Satan was behind it. They knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead, just as they knew that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is never in doubt in the first half of the first Christian century. Never in doubt. What's in dispute is not that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. They know that. They don't question that. What they question is, who did it? Who did it? And you remember Jesus' warning? Attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. It's called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's called the unpardonable sin. It's saying, God the Holy Spirit didn't do this. Satan did it. And Jesus warns the politicians of His day, don't say that. Be careful what you say, because you can go so far with your blasphemy attributing to Satan what the Holy Spirit has done that you're cut off forever from any working of the Spirit of God, and you're without hope and there's no forgiveness. I want you to understand something. What does the end of the fifth chapter of Acts tell you? It tells you something very plainly, although implicitly rather than explicitly. What it tells you very plainly but implicitly is they knew that Jesus rose from the dead. They knew it. They didn't doubt it. They knew it. They didn't doubt it. What they didn't believe, what they refused to believe, was that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who raised him from the dead. But they were aware that people were gullible. And so they went to any length they could possibly go to distort this reality. But it's compelling, isn't it? The torture is not to get them to confess. What'd you do with his body? They know they can't produce his body. And they know they can't produce his body because they know that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So their torture is all about one thing only. Shut up! Shut up! Stop it! We don't want to hear it anymore. And you see, over and over again, as the politicians of the first century are confronted with the reality that Jesus rose from the dead and people are believing it, they can't refute it, they can't rebut it, And so they scream, "Shut up! Stop!" They stick their fingers in their ears and they gnash their teeth and they grab Stephen and they carry him out of the city and they stone him to death because the resurrection of Jesus is irrefutable. It's irrefutable. They know. And the reality of the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus is so compelling that on the day of Pentecost, page 1255, in verse 41 we read these words, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 people believed. Why that day? It's not the proof of the resurrection. The resurrection's never in doubt. It's the proof that God raised Jesus from the dead that comes on Pentecost. How is Pentecost the proof that God raised Jesus from the dead? Because Joel's prophecy, Joel foretold that at the end of the Old Covenant era, God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh, on His men servants and maid servants, on young and old. There would be extraordinary supernatural events. And that's what Pentecost is. Pentecost is the fulfillment of Joel 2. It's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The resurrection's never in question. It's who did it. And who did it is confirmed by Pentecost. When literally 120 people are so filled with the Holy Spirit that this dejected, discouraged, unbelieving group of people comes pouring out of the upper room and down the streets of Jerusalem and flows into the courtyard of the temple and begins to jump up and down, shout and run around praising God. And all of these people who've traveled, because it's one of the great three annual feasts of the Jews, from all over the Roman Empire, in the words of St. Luke, from every nation under heaven, are gathered there. They all hear the miracle in their own language. They hear in their own languages, in the languages that they grew up learning to speak. This group of 120 ecstatic, happy people who've experienced the confirmation that it was God, not Satan, who raised Jesus from the dead. And they see, wow, this is it, man. This is what Joel prophesied. And 3,000 people come to Christ that day. And upon the authority of the name of Jesus, that's the grammatical structure of the words there, not in the name of Jesus, but be baptized upon the authority of the name of Jesus, they're baptized, acknowledging that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Turning over, we find these words. We discover that in Acts chapter 5, in Acts chapter 4, let's turn there for a moment, Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and we find this response. Page 1256. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Being greatly disturbed, they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." They could have stopped it. They could have shut the whole thing down. Where's the body? Where is the body? And they laid hands on them. Verse 3, "and put them in custody until the next day, for it's already evening." Where's the body? They never ask. They know they can't produce it. They know the body's gone. Verse 4, "however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Turn over to chapter 6. 5,000. Look at verse 7, Acts 6, verse 7, page 1259. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Do you understand what we've just read? You have to understand something. In the first decade or so of the Christian church, there's not a single Gentile there. Not a single Gentile there. The thousands upon thousands of first Christians are all Jewish people. And what's the significance of that? The significance of that is this. They listened to the preaching of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. That's the significance of that. These weren't people who heard about something from someone who heard about something from someone who heard about something who heard about something. These were people who heard from the horse's mouth. These were people who had confirmed to them the reality that Jesus really died, was really buried, and really rose again. And the people that saw it testified to it. And the confirmation was always this way. When a person believed in Christ, he immediately experienced a filling of the Spirit of God. The Ruach Elohim. The Spirit of God. Not only came upon them, but came to dwell in them, changing them, producing a change of heart that's described by Jesus as the new birth, as being born again. In other words, it's not merely an intellectual reality. As I say, everybody knew among all the Jews that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But what Pentecost did was confirm that God raised Him from the dead. And what Pentecost did was to confirm to each one who did believe the reality that the Spirit of God who was foretold in Joel 2 now was a reality for them. I'm reminded of the story in the early 20th century of a Presbyterian preacher who was shaving on an Easter Sunday morning as he was preparing to preach. And he had the radio on. And the Rockefellers, that famous family who has such good intentions to make us a one world entity, had a hired preacher. And the hired preacher of the Rockefeller family was a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. And Fosdick had a radio program. And Fosdick is preaching, if you want to call it that. And he makes the statement in his Easter Sunday sermon, "Well, it would make no difference to my faith if they found the bones of Jesus in the Middle East." And I don't know what happened to that poor Presbyterian preacher. He probably almost cut himself shaving. But he sat down and he wrote these words. And he went into his pulpit with them that Sunday. "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." That Presbyterian preacher wrote that song. He went into the pulpit with that. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's all a bunch of junk. Go home, get drunk, commit adultery, steal, lie, and kill. What difference does it make? As Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, there's no such thing as right and wrong. There is a God. And God has given overwhelming, irrefutable evidence that He exists by raising Jesus from the dead and then confirming that it's He who did it by giving the Holy Spirit to everyone who believes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive the witness. How is it that I've never doubted the resurrection of Jesus myself in all these years since September the 4th, 1964? Before September the 4th, 1964, for a period of time, I confessed I was an atheist. That's what I said I was. Of course, there are no real atheists. People say that and convince themselves they're atheists. But that's what I said I was. I said I was an atheist. I blasphemed God deliberately. But on September the 4th, 1964, because the Spirit of God worked in my heart, God changed me. And I went from being a professing atheist to experiencing such a change of life that I have never, ever doubted in a real doubt. Sure, I get assaulted with doubt like anyone else. the presence and reality of God. In my loneliest moments, no matter how down I've gotten, no matter how discouraged I've been, how lonely I've been, I've always had that sense of the presence of God. He's never left me. It may be weak at times. It may be very shallow and superficial at times. But from that moment, I've always known that Christ was real because I was born again. In other words, I had an Easter Sunday confirmation in my own heart when I came to Jesus. I received the Spirit of God. I've never been the same. The resurrection of Jesus. It's the most attested fact that ever happened. It is the profoundest reality in history. It happened. The world was changed. It was changed because of the reality that Jesus rose again. What is the difference that makes in your life and mine? It's this. Since Jesus died and rose again, nothing else really matters all that much. Amen. I look at the country. I was sent some documentation today. Not just that we're around $13 trillion in debt, but then when you add to that debt a real debt of money they owe people like me, because I've been paying into Social Security for over 49 years since 1961, spring, when I went to work for Shell Oil. Isn't that about 49 years? I think I'm going to get it. When you add what they owe me and all the other obligations together and what all of these states owe people with state retirement and everything else, on top of that, some $13 trillion. Boy, you can get down. Big deal! Big deal. A God who raised His Son from the dead will take care of me. I don't have to worry when this country goes belly up financially, because that's the only way I see it going. I don't see how you can spend trillions of dollars that you don't have, on and on and on. Big deal. So what? Politicians in Washington. Do I get upset when I see what they do? Sure I do. They're no different than the politicians who were living in Jerusalem in the first century. So concerned with their own position and influence and power that they were oblivious to the welfare of the people and they blindly forged on with their agenda. Big deal. It's coming to an end. The God who raised Jesus from the dead is going to send Him again, and it's coming very soon. The reality that Jesus died and rose again changes our life and our thinking. There's no problem you face. There's no problem that this city faces, your family faces, the state faces, the country faces, or the world faces, that there's not a solution to in the hands of such a God. Why are you afraid? Why do you tremble? Why do you become angry? What difference does it all make? The world is going to be consumed by fire when Jesus comes again. And then we will see truly a new world order in which righteousness dwells. And all of man's vain attempts to solve his problems without Jesus are going to only make his problems worse. So what? Jesus died and rose again. It's the great reality of history. It changes my life. It changes your life. It's what's testified in the supper. The supper reminds us of those three great affirmations that Christians have been saying in church for 2,000 years. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. That's what Easter Sunday is all about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Jesus really did die. That He really did rise from the dead. That nobody living in Jerusalem doubted that He rose from the dead. They just doubted that it was You who did it. They thought it was supernatural, to be sure, just as they knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Lord, we thank You for Pentecost that confirmed that it was You who raised Jesus from the dead. And we thank You that that same power of Pentecost is available to all who believe today. confirming forever in our own hearts the reality that Christ has died and Christ has risen, and assuring us that Christ will come again. Lord, as we come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we pray that You would touch us once again with the reality of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and change us by it. For Jesus' sake, Amen.